Sometimes we have to listen very closely to understand the lyrics of songs. I'm not into it, I don't think you'll be much into it either, but whatever I hear on the radio sometimes, maybe the rapid fire lyrics that are coming out of rap artists, and I'm thinking, okay, it could be an age thing. Who can understand a word that those fellas and girls are machine gunning out? Very difficult to follow, even if you felt it was worth following and there was a vital message within them. And when we hear a song lyric or a verse or two or whatever, and we don't understand it and we can't catch what is being said, we sometimes ask, what in the world are they trying to say? Did you know that the term for misunderstanding a song lyric is mondegreen? It was coined by Sylvia Wright back in 1954. And as a child, she heard a Scottish ballad, and it contained the lines, as she thought, "They have slain the Earl of Moray, and Lady Mondegreen." Now, that is what she thought she was listening to. And it was only years later that she found out it wasn't that at all. Because in the old Scottish ballad, what was being said was, "They have slain the Earl of Moray and led him on the green." She felt he had gone, and Lady Mondegreen, whoever she was, had been killed as well. So instead of one death, there were two. Very easily done, I'm sure. And maybe sometimes, and I hadn't quite intended to say it, but whenever gossip is heard, that gossip is spreading. They've got the wrong end of the stick because they haven't heard the real story, and so they go off. And not only is the Earl of Moray killed, but Lady Mondegreen gets it as well. The context changes everything. And to fully understand the parable that we have in the Word of God today, we need to understand the context of the statements that are given. And what we have to do is go back into what our Lord says in a previous verse. But let me just say, as again as an aside, that while you can misunderstand song lyrics, and that's one thing, when you come to misunderstand spiritual matters, that is a very serious problem indeed. And Paul, when he's writing to the young Timothy, and Timothy's about to launch out in ministry, and he warns him, there is this difficulty. People out there can misunderstand what God is saying in his word, and what happens is it leads to worthless arguments, no end of those, and it leads to unprofitable disputes, and he warns Timothy about entering into that area in 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 14. But he tells him there is a cure, and the cure to the problem is simply this: study the word of God. Read it thoroughly. Get the background, see it in its context, work it out, compare scripture with scripture, and so you'll be able to, and he uses these terms in our English Bible, rightly divide or correctly interpret the scriptures of truth. Just as if we're really interested in a song that's being sung and can't quite discern the words, we could go to Google and put in the title of the song and get the full lyrics, and then we'll correctly understand them. So the way to read the Word of God and understand it is to read it for yourself, to read it carefully, to read it often as well, and to do what the Bible encourages us to do in, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, in Acts 17:11, where the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures daily, we're told of them, whether those things were so. So they were checking it out. They were cross-referencing. They were comparing Scripture with Scripture, and what they were hearing in the preaching, they were bringing back to the touchstone of truth, the Word of God, and seeing if it all added up. And in Psalm 119, verse 160, Psalm 139, verse 17, we have further encouragements to take time with God's Word. And so when we come to the parable that we have today, it's very important we just don't get the surface understanding of it, but we get the point that our Lord Jesus is making through it, because that is the real value of the parable. Not just a light, fluffy little story that you can skim over, think, well, yes, I know the story. We need to know the application. What is our Lord driving at? And if you back up through the chapter here, Matthew chapter 21, you'll find our Lord is coming to Jerusalem, and he enters that city on what people call Palm Sunday. Not long before action breaks out, and he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers and those other crooks that were congregated in the temple area. So the temple is cleansed, and as you could imagine, the religious establishment is infuriated. Jesus is interfering with what is happening here, interrupting us, stirring up the people, upsetting the status quo. And so in verse 23 to 27 of Matthew 21, those chief priests and other elders started a verbal competition against Jesus, tried to entrap him with their question. And so they asked in verse 23, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And they figured the answer can only go down two lines. First, he could say, "I am acting on God's authority." In other words, I'm serving him, acting on his behalf. And the people would say, that's blasphemy, and can rise up against him. That's what they hoped he would say. On the other hand, he might say, "I act on my own authority," and that would be just as good, because then the Pharisees, they would swarm all over that and say, "But you didn't go through our schools, you didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel or anybody equivalent like Paul did in later days, you don't know formal training in the Jewish religion, what authority have you? I act on my own authority, that's not good enough." But our Lord was much too clever for these men who thought they were the religious big shots of the day. He knew what they were trying to do, and so he turned the tables on them expertly. And his response you can see in verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, in likewise I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And he gives them the question, and they can't answer the question that he poses. The baptism of John, where did that come from? Heaven or earth from man? And they knew if we go down this line or go down that line, it's catch 22 again. They're on the horns of a dilemma. They couldn't say. John had no authority to do what he did, because they knew our public opinion polls are still very much on John's side, and they know the people, they view him as a prophet, and if they renounced him, then the people would do what they wanted them to do to Christ, they would turn on them. On the other hand, if they said that, well, John was from God, then they knew Jesus would say, well, if he was from God, the spokesman of heaven, why did you not believe him? And so they refuse to answer. And it's right then our Lord tells this parable about the two sons. In verse 28, "And what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.'" They thought they could answer this one. Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Now it was very obvious, only one way to answer here. The first son, the one who initially refused to go into the vineyard, but then he changed his mind, repented, and he went. That first son represented who? The tax collectors, the publicans, the harlots, the other non-religious people of the day that our Lord is mentioning here in that verse 31. The second son, though, who said, "Yep, I'm away," but never went, he represented the religious leaders, those formal scribes and chief priests and Pharisees who pretended that they were doing noble things, but they never were. Remember how Jesus berated them on another occasion on the same issue in Matthew 23 and verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You're all talk, but no action. That's what he was telling them. And bypassing you and coming into the kingdom of heaven are the people you despise, the publicans and the harlots and the other outcasts in society. I'm going to look at this under three things: the actions of our life, the first thing, and really the point we're making is actions are more persuasive than words, the actions of our lives. When the Lord asked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which, well, the sons here is the obedient one, well, they couldn't refuse to answer because the answer was painfully obvious. Everybody knew the answer. There's no conundrum here. It's very much crystal clear. It's the one who did what the Father asked him to do. He's the obedient son. So the implication is clear. You religious leaders, you are all taught, but no action. And that parable is very appropriate today because lots of people talk. And if you listen to them, they'll tell you that they believe in God, but the same people fail to acknowledge God in any part of their life. Their faith that they trumpet does not have an impact on the way they do business or in the way that they relate to others around them. Those people, they talk the language of a believer, but they ignore God's commands about gossip and personal holiness and anger and forgiveness and in many other issues. All talk, but their action does not support their talk. Two of an evangelical Christian's favorite verses you'll find in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Whenever people are resting on good works for salvation, we'll come in with these. But what does God say in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9? We will ask, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we'll say, that's where you're wrong. Salvation isn't of works. These verses remind us God is the one who initiates, who is responsible for our salvation, gives it to us as a gift of his love. We can't do anything to earn that which is a gift. Obeying the law cannot save us. Being as moral as we possibly can cannot save us. But keep reading. Don't separate verse 10 from 8 and 9. Because in Ephesians 2 verse 10 we're told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." The God who has ordained our salvation ordains what comes after our service as we walk with him He has a purpose in changing us. An evangelist visited a man in a pottery district. And in his younger days, that man that he went to had been an atheist. The visitor comes in and he gazes on two magnificent vases and he says, "What lovely vases. I suppose they're very valuable." "Oh, yes," was the reply. "Well, how much would you sell them for?" And the man shook his head and he turned to the evangelist and he said, "All the money in the world would not be enough to tempt me to part with either of those vases. Years ago, I was a drunkard, I was a gambler, I was one who had sold his soul to the devil. One day they persuaded me to go and attend a gospel meeting, and I did. And on the way past, I passed a rubbish heap. I saw there a piece of clay. Evidently someone had thrown it off, useless to them. But I picked it up, I took it home after the meeting, I kneaded it, I molded it, and then I went to the wheel, and out of that worthless, abandoned piece of clay, I made those two vases." And I thought to myself, if I can do a thing like that, God can do something similar with me. And so I placed myself in his hands, surrendered my life to him, and he has made me a new man. The true believer is not one who merely talks about faith, but one who lives by faith. Isn't that the argument? In the whole book of James, and we take a section out of that, James 2, verse 14 to 19, James is arguing here, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works? Can faith save him if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The point James is making is very simple. Anyone, and he goes for the extreme end of the scale, even the devils can claim that they believe. They can articulate good theology. They can systematize the teaching of God's word and tell you what it's about. The man of faith, however, is a man who allows that word, that faith, to change the way that he lives his life. Faith, profession, without action, is dead and useless. It's like the son saying, "Yeah, I'll go, just watch me away into the vineyard," but he never goes. And up to this point, we can feel pretty smug about our own Christian profession and can read the parable here, and it doesn't have a big impact upon us because our Lord's barrels are targeting the Pharisees and the scribes. And I'm reading the parable and I'm thinking, yes, it's meant for the other person. But then in the quietness of prayer, the Lord can open your eyes, and I trust he will, and force you to ask some tough questions. Like, how many times have I sung some great hymn of resolve and sung in it my desire to obey the Lord, sung it with gusto, and yet did nothing to act on what I professed? How many times have I promised to pray for someone and not done it? How many times have I asked God to lead me, and when he does, I've ignored the leading? How many times have I faced a desperate situation and I've been telling the Lord, "I'm going to follow you completely"? And maybe I've caveated that by saying, "If you'll only save me out of this current situation, I will go on and do this and do that." And then when the crises pass, forgotten the pledge I made. Many times Have I used God's name to verify I am telling the truth? So help me God, like Luther did there at the Diet of Worms, or I've made it a promise to a fellow Christian or someone else, and then I've shaded the truth, or been economical with it, or failed to fulfill what I promised to do. Those were all the kinds of things the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. They meant well, they thought they were being righteous and good and a good example in society, but the faith was all surface. It was superstitial, superficial. There was talk and plenty of it, but no action. Not real. All a pretense. The actions of our life, they're being wed by this parable. Not only that, we think also of the affections within our life. The affections within our life. It's not our reputation, but our heart that matters. And notice how our Lord emphasizes here in verse 31 and verse 32 of Matthew 21, this very point. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Quite a straightforward statement that has good news and bad news as well. The bad news comes to the people who think they have done enough to enter heaven. Their good reputation should secure it. Their awards and their achievements should get them home and dry safely. Their services to the church should again guarantee it. Their prominence in a Christian family that ought to secure it. Their ethnic background, whatever they are professing here to believe and rest in, they think they are guaranteed a place. And that is where the hope of the teachers of the law in Jesus' day was based. They're good Jews. They live by the law. Have a look at them. They're standout characters. Good externally. Had in many cases a wonderful reputation. But our Lord is saying, inside, in your heart, a different story is being told. Now let me quote from Matthew 23 again that we've already referred to. This time verse 27 and verse 28. Where to the same people he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So our Lord is telling them here, look on the highway that leads to heaven. You're being passed. In fact, you're not even on it. But onto that road is coming the tax collector. Onto that road is coming the harlot. And so to those who think they're fine as they are, Jesus' words come as very bad news. You cannot earn heaven. But this is good news to those who know that they are sinners. Good news to those who feel within themselves that left to myself, I have no hope in the world of ever earning God's favor. They've been involved in illegal activities. They've been involved in immoral behavior. They've had an abortion. They've had a problem with substance abuse, be it alcohol or drugs or whatever. They've been involved in devilish practices in the occult, in false religion, in some rampant indulgence of some kind. They don't know very much about the gospel. They're unfamiliar even with the rituals of the church. But those are the very people who were responding to the message of grace during the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Those people flocked into the kingdom of God. The people, the religious folks had shunned. God is not looking as he scans this world for religious activity. He's looking for someone who by the Spirit of grace and by his power will open their heart to God's forgiveness and find life in him. He's looking for the person who is willing to believe God can, by his power, change anyone who will embrace him as Savior. God is looking for something, and that something is repentance. And that's what's emphasized in verse 32. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it wonderfully well when he said, "Let it be a settled principle of Christianity that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive penitent sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. It matters nothing, because if he repents and comes to Christ, he will be saved." He goes on to say, "Then all things are passed away and all things have become new. It matters nothing how high and self-confident a man's profession of religion may be. Does he really give up his sins? If not, his profession is abominable in God's sight, and he himself is still under the curse. Let us," he says, "take courage ourselves. If we have been great sinners hitherto, only let us repent and believe in Christ, and there is hope." Let's not be like the Pharisee, looking down on others and conclude, "They're beyond the pale. God will never look favorably upon them. There can't be any mercy or salvation for that person. They would have felt the publicans and the prostitutes are too far gone. Don't bother with them. They'll never be saved. Too wicked." Jesus is making a point here. No, they're not. My grace can reach them. Why is it we're reluctant to speak to some people about Jesus Christ? Is it because we're afraid? Is it because we don't like them? Is it because we don't really care deep down whether or not they ever will experience God's grace in their lives? Or is it just because we don't tell them because we think they'll never be interested in this message of the gospel? Let's be honest again. Sometimes we're acting, if this is what we're doing, we're acting more like the Pharisees than we'd like to admit. We need to catch sight of the message in the parable. Which one did the will of his father? And our Lord's application is, the publicans and the harlots believed him, and when ye had seen it, you didn't repent. Before we're going to reach our community, we need to remember three things. We are all sinners. We were all headed to hell until somebody shared the truth of the gospel with us. Don't forget, as we look through Scripture, even Jacob was a liar, Paul was a murderer, Matthew and that little man Zacchaeus were tax collectors, abominable in their own way. Augustine was a man who lived wildly engaged in numerous vices before he met Christ. John Bunyan, before his conversion, had one of the filthiest mouths ever heard in all of England. Billy Sunday was a baseball player who drank heavily before he became an evangelist. When we're going out to evangelize, let's remember right away we are sinners. Let's remember too, God by his grace changed our lives. He hates the sin of our lives, but he has extended mercy to those who will turn to him in faith and repentance. None of us deserves that mercy, but he gave it. By his grace changed our lives. And remember as well, God can change the lives of others too. What he did in the lives that you know and in your own life that you have the best knowledge of, he can do in the lives of others as well. It's no secret What God can do, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. I quote John Charles Ryle again. He said, "Let us encourage others to repent. Let us hold the door wide open to the very chief of sinners." Then he said, "Never will that word fail. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Final point today, the actions of our life, the affections within our life, the applications for our life. So practically speaking here, where are we? A number of applications raised by the parable. One of our own security, our own salvation. We're reminded here, what is it that makes you think you are going to heaven? Is it your profession? Is it your associations? Is it your knowledge of the truth? Is it the good reputation that you have? Or are you basing that confidence of heaven on a real, vital, living, increasing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it's not the latter, you're not going. That's the truth. The issue of our own security. The issue of integrity comes here as well. Does our life square with our profession? It didn't with the Pharisees. Oh, we're going. We'll do it. But they never did it. And I don't mean your church life as you appear in the house of God. I mean your whole life. Are you professing Christ publicly but ignoring him in your private life? And here we have a passage that is actually a warning to the church. And it's saying you must practice your Christianity. It's not about having the right answers in given circumstances, as our Lord is proving here. It wasn't about being able to come up with the right answers. It was manifesting repentance, and that's where they fell. They had not repented. The first son did, the second did not. And the final point of application is an issue of clarity. We don't do good works in order to receive salvation. We are obedient because we have received already God's salvation, and out of that salvation, good works begin to flow. But salvation cannot be bought or earned. It is a gift. And we need to remember here that growth takes time. You're not going to see, when you come to Christ, every vice in your life transformed into a virtue immediately. This is going to be a lifetime struggle. Read Romans 7. We need to remind ourselves, therefore, to follow the Lord every moment of every day, because it's so easy to slip back. Over the course of time, we will and we should be making progress. As Hebrews 5:12-14 points out, people that should have been on strong milk, on strong meat, were actually back to the milk. And the apostle is lamenting the fact they haven't made the progress they should have done. Let's, by the grace of God, get from the milk onto the strong meat. Do what the Lord says. Obey his instructions. Because you know something? When we get to the end of our lives, and that may not be long, it won't be long for any of us, really. God is not just going to listen to what we say. He's going to check the context in which we said it. And as we said at the beginning, context is all important.